a great Resurrection Sunday to all of you. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And we know that, as I said even at the beginning of the service, that's not just one day. It's all our lives that are centered around the amazing reality that we serve a risen Savior. And I want to say to you also, brothers and sisters, that that is something unique and distinct about the Christian gospel. Is that our Savior has an empty tomb. And we need to hold on to that with all our faith, because that is the center of who Christ is towards us. He's the one who has not just died. And I think, you know, some even Christian, so-called Christian groups, they're willing to accept and speak about His death. But when it comes to His resurrection, they're almost silent. It's almost like a punctuation mark at the end of this long episode of speaking about the stations of the cross and His crucifixion. And that in itself shows that they don't understand the gospel. Because the real pinnacle of all that Christ is for us, in His life, in His obedience, and in His death, even as Paul said, He obeyed to the point of death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted Him. The real pinnacle of our Christian faith is that we serve a risen Savior. And this morning, just by way of encouragement, I want to remind you of why this is important. You know, a lot of times, sermons on the resurrection, and I want to confess, I have done this as well, spend time and efforts from the Bible and from outside sources of trying to prove the historicity of the resurrection, that it actually happened. In some ways, that's unnecessary. If Scripture says it, and we have a whole testimony of the generation of 2,000 years of Christians living their lives and dying for it, that's enough. You know, to keep going back and revisiting all the myths and all the legends that have been raised against the resurrection is just a reminder to us that Satan hates this truth, but it has still prevailed. And the church has grown in faith upon this truth, and that's enough, right? For us who are those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I fear, and this has been the challenge even in my life, we spend so much time just talking about the facts of the resurrection that we begin to forget about the significance of the meaning of the resurrection to our lives. And maybe even that is a little bit of a satanic deception in our lives, to just speak about it as fact without embracing it through faith. That's weakness. That's not real faith. That's just intellectualism. And so I want to ask you, even this morning, as you think about the resurrection, what does it mean for you? What does it mean that there was a Savior, and this is historical truth, taught in the Scriptures primarily, who came down to earth and lived for 33 and a half years, a perfect life for you and me. And then that perfect life, because it was perfect, was able to be a life upon which our sins were placed. Because He had no sin of His own. Isn't that amazing? There is no one else who could be this Lamb for His people. He had no sin of His own, and therefore the Father was able to place yours and my sin upon Him. And as He died, it was evident, even to that Roman centurion that crucified Him, that He died as the Son of God. He didn't die like anyone else. He was even in control of the exact moment that He died. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then, as He had said, and we read this in Matthew, and it's very important to note this, that Jesus rose as He had said. It was not an afterthought. The Father had planned to vindicate the Son and show Him as the powerful atoning sacrifice for His people. And He shows the finished work of Christ. You know, if you say Jesus said it is finished on the cross, the Father said it is finished in the tomb. He showed the finished work of Jesus Christ in the fact that death was not able to hold Him down. And in that historic day 2,000 years ago, forever for His people, sin and death has been crushed, has been defeated. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is thy sting? But what does the resurrection mean to us? You know, unfortunately, for a lot of us, it just means bunnies and Easter eggs. And, you know, on the other hand, some of us would say, well, that's just, it's just a bunch of paganism. And we don't even want to celebrate it. And there is a lot of confusion in the Christian church. I would grant to you that the day, Easter itself, doesn't come from the scriptures. It comes from tradition. But even here, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in what we react against. And I was doing a little bit of research even before I got into this sermon. And the very word Easter, some have said, comes from a Babylonian, Akkadian, pagan god. Well, as I dug into it a little bit, that's not true. But it comes from more of a Germanic, Anglo-Saxon, spring goddess. That's from, you know, if you like it or not, it's from Europe. It's not from the Latin Roman roots. It's from Europe. And it marked the beginning of spring. And for the Christians, that was also the Passover time when they knew that Jesus Christ had actually gone to the cross. And so these two things coincided in about 900 AD and spring, the spring festival, which granted is a pagan thing, became synonymous with the Passover. And therefore you can even have in the King James Version, not supporting Roman Catholicism or Protestantism or anything like that, in Acts chapter 12 verse 4, you can have the word Easter used there as a translation for Passover. Because they saw it as synonymous with Passover. Now what do we do with all of this? You know, I think 1 Corinthians 8:4 is a good reminder to us, where Paul even says, now concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, as long as it doesn't cause somebody to stumble, and if they don't understand the significance, because it's so far removed from their understanding, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. We don't need to make a big deal about idolatry if it doesn't have an impact upon people's thinking in the here and now. If it causes people to stumble, then follow the principle of not making anyone stumble and falling into temptation and sin. There is no such thing as an idol. Amen? And this is what he says at the end of the verse. He says, but there is but one God. And so you want to be careful. Are you resurrecting a sense of idolatry and paganism that people don't even know about? And maybe even subtly allowing people to think about other gods besides the one true God by resurrecting myths that aren't even thought about today. So the issue that we need to focus on is not the word Easter, but is the significance of the historical truth that we serve a Savior who has an empty tomb. And what does that mean to us? It has nothing to do with Easter eggs. It has nothing to do with bunnies. You know, in fact, all of those things came from this idea of spring festivals. But what does it mean? I would grant you, and I looked at this verse, that not many of us, including myself, would think about Easter in this way as Paul used it in his sermon to unbelievers in Acts 17. So turn there, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, and I'm just going to read it for you. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The context is this: Paul is on his second missionary journey. And everywhere he goes, he loves to preach the gospel. And he has come to Athens. It's like the Delhi, the educational and political center, if you will, of that Greek world and society. And as Paul comes there, being a learned man, he's called by all the philosophers of that city. It's a phenomenal thing. God did this. To speak to them on the top of their, you know, sort of mountain. And who knows, I've actually been there. As you look on that mountain, you can see the entire city. Probably as these philosophers came to sit down and listen to Paul, even some other bystanders and people doing their shopping and marketing came to sit down. And Paul spoke with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the punchline, as the message comes to a close, focuses on Jesus. And this is what he says in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the crux of the gospel, isn't it? And today you can rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you can say, I have repented. But Paul gives substance to this. He says repentance doesn't mean anything unless it is connected to a following after the risen Savior. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. This is Jesus, whom he has appointed. Now, how did he prove this? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a pledge by God Almighty that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a pledge by God Almighty that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, I don't think about the resurrection. I think about the resurrection. Oh, what a nice miracle. Oh, what a sense of God making all things new. You know, all these nice, fuzzy, warm thoughts, right? Oh, what a sense of the fact that God has done so much for me. You know, what a self-centered sense of the resurrection. And he has given me forgiveness of sins. And he has given me this and he has given. But primarily, the resurrection isn't centered on me. It isn't centered on just God making all things new. But the resurrection is centered upon the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so I want to just refresh you this morning. And I think this will become encouraging. Because when you see this in the resurrection, it becomes a whole lot more worshipful and encouraging than just some basic idea. God has given all authority to Jesus Christ. Just look at Acts 7. I'm not going to do a detailed exposition of this. But you can see here in verse 30, there's this sense of God declaring to all men every single day that they need to repent. Every single day, there's a declaration that is going out through all the earth, and it happens through preachers, that men should repent. And how is that declaration made known? It's made known through this preaching, verse 31, that he has appointed one man, the man who is who is given commission by the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, to be the judge. To be the judge. Now, even that word judge is this idea that he's a ruler. We will talk about this in a little bit more detail about the fact of what Jesus' judgments are. But just look at this basic idea. Who is judge? Well, we can say judges are, you know, those that decide legal cases. But ultimately, in this Greek society, when they thought about judge, they thought about a king. And what Paul is saying is Jesus is king over men and the souls of men. And the resurrection declares that. As he says, even furnished proof. Again, I'm not doing a detailed exposition, but I want to show you some key things. That word there is literally the word pistis or piston, which has normally been translated what? Faith. And so some Bible translators even say God has provided faith. Through what? Through the resurrection. I think that's a weak translation. But what Paul is saying is that God has provided assurance or conviction of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the means through which he does that is the empty tomb. When you look at the empty tomb, God says Jesus is sovereign over all enemies, including death, including Satan. Why do you fear? I loved it when I was in Israel several years ago, and there is a society, a British society, that has a tomb that they say is pretty much an exact replica. They're not sure if it's the same tomb that Jesus laid in. Most likely it's not. But I loved it. They're evangelicals, and the first thing that they said to us all is they said to us all, now we're going here to look at a tomb that doesn't contain anything in it. Okay? And that's what's significant about this tomb. That's what's significant about the gospel. All other, you know, movements, they take you to their great people because their tombs contain the remains of their great people. But in our faith, we go to a tomb that is completely empty because He lives. And so that is the conviction that has always caused Christians to rise up and say, I want to live for this Christ because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to question this and say, in what way, even this Resurrection Sunday, and all Resurrection Sundays from here on, because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, can we have a stronger assurance of the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives? And I would say that this verse, it refers us, verse 31 particularly of Acts 17, to three demonstrations of Christ's authority and Christ's rule in the resurrection that God is displaying for us, for sinners, and for those that have found refuge in Christ. If you don't know Christ this morning, this is still something important for you to listen to because Paul is speaking to unbelievers. If you do know Christ this morning, this is something to be reminded of because we don't often think in this way. There are three demonstrations of Christ's authority. And the first demonstration is this. The judgment of all mankind is fixed. Is fixed and certain in Jesus Christ. Looks like we've gotten stuck here. But that's okay. It's probably going to come up a little bit later. The judgment, you just accept what I'm saying and write it down if you're taking notes. There it is. It just takes a little time to go through that and come out on the screen. The judgment of all men is fixed. Now notice, again, I'm going to go through this quickly, but Paul mentions several things about this judgment in verse 31. He says He has fixed a day. Who has fixed a day? It is God Almighty, God the Father, who is the ruler of all mankind. He has fixed a day. What is that day? It is the day of the end of all things, Revelation 19, when Christ will come back on a white horse and He will be seen even with this statement upon His thigh that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that will be recognized and acknowledged by all men, including kings and rulers. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Notice what it says here. It's not just some men, not just Christians, but it's all men. God has fixed a day for every single individual. This is the idea here. Without exception, that's how powerful this judgment is. Not a single individual will escape this judgment. And every thought, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 says, even every careless word that you uttered. Maybe this morning you had a fight with your wife. You know what? It got recorded. God recorded it. Maybe you had a fight with your husband. I don't know. It goes the other way around too, right? God, maybe you just shouted at your bae, you know? And we begin to think in this way. And the resurrection clarifies for us that life is not willy-nilly, but it comes under the rulership and the mind and the authority of Jesus Christ. All men. All secrets will be brought to light. Now praise God for the Christian. This judgment is like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we have a judgment that is not for condemnation, but a judgment that is just for evaluation. And some people build gold and silver, and others they build with hay and stubble, but all will be saved as through the fire. And so there's a judgment of evaluation, but brothers and sisters, your life is not your life anymore. Even as a Christian, your life is Christ's. And so what you do with your life matters to Christ, right? You could put it in this way even. Your life is borrowed from the cross. And so don't think that you own your body. Don't think that you own your home. Don't think that you own your money. Don't think that you own your lips. Everything belongs to Christ. And the resurrection demonstrates that. Now, not only is it all men, but it's also altogether righteous. You look at how God judges, and it says this, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. The standards of judgment is the law of God, the righteousness of God. And in His omniscience, Everything that he does is always done in accord to what is fair and what is right. You know, it's because of that, that as a Christian, we should say our only refuge is to not try and offer God our righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so the only standing that I have before a holy God is to say, Lord, I hide in Jesus. He has fulfilled all righteousness for me. Amen? And so this becomes a sense of comfort to the Christian. But if you don't know Christ, this becomes a sense of fear and trepidation. Because his righteous judgments are based not on what men see. You know, the righteous judgments of men are not altogether righteous because they don't see the heart. Haven't you sensed this all the time, that life is unfair? You know why life is unfair? It's because men aren't righteous like God. And they evaluate on the basis of somebody's size and somebody's wealth and somebody's stature and somebody's status in society. And we know that when God judges, he judges on the basis of who you are in your heart. Praise God for that. And his judgments are altogether righteous. For the Christian, that's hope. For the non-Christian, that makes his whole life crumble to the ground. Because you've built your life on the standards of men rather than the standards of God. And this final point, not only is it all men, without escape, without excuse, not only is it altogether righteous, without any hypocrisy, without any failure, and we're so used to that in this society, but God is altogether righteous, but it is a judgment that is appointed through Jesus. You know, so many times in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying that all judgment has been given from the Father into the hands of the Son of Man. But I don't know if you know this, that even in Isaiah 53, which is a description of Christ's work 900 years before he did it, this is what we find in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. It says this. This is amazing. 900 years before Jesus died. After he has suffered, this is God the Father making this declaration. After he has suffered on the cross, I'm reading from Isaiah, I'm not reading from Matthew, okay? After he has suffered, Isaiah 53:11, he will see the light of life. That's a statement of the resurrection. And he will be satisfied. After Christ has suffered, after the servant has suffered, he will see the light of life. This is a prophecy 900 years ago. And he will be satisfied. Who will be satisfied? I think this is talking about both Christ and ultimately even the Father saying, it is finished. Payment for sin is finished. And how is this satisfaction demonstrated? By him being raised from the dead and seeing the light of life. By his knowledge. And I believe the Hebrew can be translated even better there. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant, Jesus, will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. After he has suffered, he will be raised from the dead. And in the knowledge of this, as people come to know this truth, that Jesus has suffered for their sins, and he has broken the shackles of sin by the resurrection, many will be justified. You know what this is? It's justification by faith. But by the way, I don't know if you thought about this, but justification by faith is a judgment from God. It's a good judgment. You know, sometimes we think our salvation, we think going to hell is judgment, and salvation is somehow God excusing things and just saying, "Arey chalta hai, okay, I'll save you. You're a wretch, but I'll save you anyway." You know that even salvation is just as righteous. It's just as airtight. It's just as holy and good as the judgments of God to send people to an eternal hell. We don't think about it in that way. But justification by faith is on the basis of the knowledge of the work of the Son of God on behalf of his people. And because he has paid for sin, your sin can be forgiven. God doesn't brush it under the carpet, but he judges it in Christ. And therefore you are justified by faith. That's why, and this is the confusion with the Catholic Church, brothers and sisters. The Catholic Church says justification by faith has to continually be given to you by the church. It doesn't. Why? Because it's already been accomplished in Jesus Christ once and for all, and it's been decided by the Father that you are justified. In other words, our righteousness is not something that is intrinsic in us, but it is something that covers us through the judgments of God. Through the judgments of God. This is why you are saved. You're saved because God declares you as judge righteous through Jesus Christ. And the resurrection guarantees that. You know, Paul makes this application. He says, this is why God is calling all men to repent. You know why in the church today people don't understand Christ and they don't bow their knee to Him? It's because we don't preach a kingly Christ. We preach just a nice, namby-pamby, loving Christ. We don't preach Christ as judge. You see what Paul is saying and what he's clarifying for us? And you know one of the reasons why we preach Christ in this way is because we only focus on the cross. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that one is more important than the other, but I'm saying that there is an incomplete preaching of the gospel when all you talk about is the payment of sins without the resurrection and the authority of Jesus. It's an incomplete picture of Jesus. But when you preach Christ as, yes, amazingly, He died for your sins, but also, yes, amazingly, He rose from the dead, then you have a whole picture of Christ as King. And the only response to that is not to say, Jesus is my friend, but to say, Jesus is my Lord. What is repentance? Repentance is to say, I'm going to stop being Lord. I'm going to stop trying to say, my life is mine, to do what I want with it. My life is going to be ruled by my interests and my pursuits. And I'm going to say, you know, all of that is sin. Whenever I start talking that way, it's sin. And I'm going to speak in this way now. This is repentance. That I die to my interests and I live only for the interests of Him who is King. Amen? And that's the first implication of the resurrection that Paul is preaching to us. He's saying this. He's saying judgment is fixed. Do you believe that? Do you live by that? If you're not somebody that knows Jesus Christ today, would you stop trying to live as if you are King? And today, would you make it the day that you would talk to me, you would talk to Devraj, you would talk to somebody and say, I want to live for the King of Kings, and I want to live by truth. If you are a Christian today, would you recognize that you can only live and you can only be fruitful when you're submissive? That's the only right place to be. And even as a Christian, you can walk outside of fruitfulness when you start fighting with the kingship and the glory of God and living for yourself instead of for your master. So the first implication is this. There is one judge and we live in faith upon Him. The second implication is this. Sin is forgiven. Sin is forgiven. And this is the idea here. You know, it's very interesting. When you look at verse 30, it speaks about God commanding all men every day to repent. And the reason why, and then He moves from this idea of every day to there is a one time accomplished demonstration, a final proof, a final assurance, a finished work that Jesus has done. And that is that He died and He was raised from the dead. And He doesn't need to do that again. The idea is that the work is complete and therefore faith can be every day in that complete work. And I would say the implication is this. The work of Jesus doesn't need anything to be added to it. Sin is forgiven for all time for His people who trust in Him. That is why we can live, as Paul says, the just shall live by faith every day. Right? That is why our faith can be solid. Do you realize that any time you talk about a salvation that is incomplete, it makes people doubt their salvation? Anytime you say, you know, when you sin, and this is, it's not just Roman Catholicism, it's Islam, it's Hinduism, that when you do bad karma, you know, what happens? Well, then maybe when you die today, you might become a cockroach, okay? And so it's not just Roman, do you realize that every false religion tries to remove assurance from people? Why? It brings business to the temple. See, Christianity is the only thing that makes pastors not earn any money, you know? The true gospel, it's good. So that we can live by faith too. Because you don't need me. Your security is not in me. Your security is not in coming to Cornerstone Church and eating our food, okay? Your security exists in the finished work of Christ. Hallelujah for that, you know? And for the Christian, this is an assurance that nothing can be added to. It is an assurance that is forever. Not only is it an assurance that is forever, but it's an assurance, therefore, that is final. I want to just read to you an amazing verse from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ, I love the way even the tenses refer to this, not, you know, was, but even he says it in this way. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And what he's implying is, it's a historical fact that continues to strengthen his people even today. That's what he's saying. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, and catch this, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now you may not see forgiveness here, but this is what is being said here. The Father has raised Christ from the dead as the first fruits. And what he said in the resurrection of his son was, I am recognizing that sin is atoned for. And therefore, I will not allow death to hold my son down any longer, because he doesn't deserve death. He has defeated death. He has paid the wages of sin. And therefore, the tomb cannot hold him any longer, and I raise him from the dead. Now catch this. He's also, therefore, the first fruits of all those who are asleep. If my son has experienced, in that sense, resurrection, judicial forgiveness, then all those who sleep in him, you know, that's what death is called for the Christian. It's just sleep. Why? Because you die and you wake up and you're in the presence of Christ. It's actually better than sleep, because sometimes I sleep too long, you know. Death is just like, boom, in the presence of Christ. And so all those that have therefore experienced sleep in Christ, which I would say is faith, will also experience this judicial forgiveness that you will not die anymore. Now, you have to lay hold of this. You have to lay hold of this. You know, this is why when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant what he said. That there is no longer any more payment for sin that is necessary. Do you know what that means? You know, in your Christian life, sometimes, what happens when you really mess up? Have you really messed up ever? Are you a sinner? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I'm the biggest sinner. I hope all of you can say that. And maybe even this week, you were living well, and then that person, you know, that wonderful Christian brother or sister, they really provoked you, right? It's always their fault. And you just lashed out at them. Maybe you even punched her in the nose, okay? Do you do stuff like that? Maybe it's just me. And at that point, what do you feel? Oh my goodness. God can never forgive me for this, right? I have done something that is so egregious and so wrong. There is no way. I'm that prodigal son, man. I can't even be in the presence of Christ anymore. And then what do we do? Well, you know, I got to do some penance, right? Maybe what I'll do is, you know, I'll cook some nice food for that sister that I punched in the nose, and I'm going to give this food to her so that, you know, she would be satisfied and God would be satisfied, so that in my doing of this, somehow my sin may be erased. Or I'm going to go out on the street of Goa. Some of us might say it's hard to talk to that sister. But I'm going to go out in the street of Goa and share the gospel to 40 people today, so that God somehow may think that I'm still a good person. You know what that's called? It's called penance. And it's not just the Catholic Church that thrives on this. It's us that thrive on this too. We think that we can curry favor with God by adding to the finished work of Christ through our works, isn't it? You know, that's why Isaiah 64:6 was written. You know, I always read, when you say Isaiah 64:6, it's a tongue twister. What does it say? You know, that's just one third of the verse. It's true, but it's just one third of the verse. All our righteous acts are, look at the context. It says this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, there you have it, are like filthy rags. But you get the context? We're unclean people. So what are we doing? We're trying to wash our uncleanness through righteous acts. It's called penance. It's trying to say, God, you got to love me because, you know, I gave my daughter a hug today. I'm a nice daddy, you know. Tomorrow I'm going to get angry with her. But God, you got to love me because I got this one righteous act and I got that, you know, I made chai for my wife. I gave her a foot massage, Lord, yesterday. You know, the one foot massage in my marriage, but it's a righteous act, Lord. And you got to love me, Lord. And he says, take that away. You are unclean and none of your uncleanness can be cleaned by giving me one or two righteous acts. You see the context? It's filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our overall sins sweep us away. The only hope for you today is Jesus' righteousness. That's why you don't go to God to bargain with Him. But you go to God for cleansing. 1 John 1:9, you say, Lord, I'm a filthy wretch. And I want you to cleanse me through the finished work of Christ. I know that I'm not going to lose my salvation. And so I'm not coming for you to bargain or barter, you know, to pay you some bribe so that you will love me today. You love me, and that's established because Jesus rose from the dead. And you said it's finished. Amen? And the only thing that I need from you today is not a restoral of salvation, but I need a cleansing of my existing salvation. That's what I need. Isn't that so reassuring? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it allows us to be secure, right? Even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Martin Luther said this. You know Martin Luther? Great reformer. He said, the most damnable heresy that has ever plagued the mind of the church and man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with a holy God. That's the most damnable heresy. You can't do it. Christ has done it. That's what the resurrection says. You know, this is an amazing truth when you realize the forgiveness of God. When I was in college years ago, one of my senior graduates, very dear man, he was a businessman, but he loved the Lord, and he was an evangelist, and he was so faithful, so faithful. And then one day, the whole campus was shaken because we found out his mom, who was in New York, she was just walking on the road, old lady, she was about 60, she was stabbed to death by somebody that just wanted to steal her purse. They caught the man. And my senior classmate, he went to the court to speak and testify, this is the murderer of my mom. You know what he did in court? He said this. He looked that man straight in the eye and he said, you know what? You have done something wrong against the law of the land and you need to be punished for that. But I want you to know that I forgive you. You know why? Because Jesus has forgiven me. And therefore, I want you to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as well. You know what? He went to that guy's jail cell and he shared the gospel with him. And today that guy is a brother in Christ. You know why? Because that man understood that when Christ forgives, it's done. And therefore, I can forgive others too. Because of the forgiveness that I've experienced in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Judgment is fixed. Sin is forgiven. One last thing. Death is finished for those who are in Christ. You know why people die? I know this is a very encouraging thing to talk about on Resurrection Sunday. But do you know why people die? You know, death is not natural. You know, God didn't create us to die. Maybe I'm speaking Sunday school truth, you know, and you're saying, go upstairs, Sammy, talk to the kids. But God didn't intend us to die. You know that death is one of the most unnatural things. And the only reason why we die is because God has decided and appointed for each sinner to face death as an indication that he is judge. Did you know that? Adam and Eve were meant to live forever. The reason they died was because God judged them. The reason we die is because we are judged. And in a sense, and this is a good thing, you know, to think about. D.A. Carson, he's a theologian, he said this. Death is God putting an end to man whose sin is wanting to be God. God can't stand those kinds of people. Death is God putting an end to man whose sin is wanting to compete with God. D.A. Carson went on to say this. Death is God putting an end to arrogance. And it's a good thing. Praise God for this. There is only one God and he will not share his glory with another. And that, if you will, that's a way to understand. I know you're saying, Sammy, please stop talking about this. But it's a way to understand the reality of death. Now, which one of you is scared of death? I'll be the first to admit, I am. I remember, I was a believer. I was 12 years old, driving in Pune with my piano teacher. And we were in a rickshaw. I don't even know what rickshaws are anymore in Goa, but we were in a little rickshaw, you know? Not a lot of airbags or protection or anything like that. And as we got to this intersection, she kept telling him, go slow. And in this rickshaw, he was going at about 100. You know, I think the engine was burned out by then. And we got to the intersection and this military truck came in and he was probably going about 120. And we knew that we were probably going to die in the next 10 seconds. I don't know what thoughts go through your head at that time. I mean, you know, I mean, you can't even think, you can't even pray. And the only thing that fills your mind is fear. And by God's grace, you know, the rickshaw swerved. This truck kept chasing us. By the way, I lived, okay, just in case you're wondering. And we just tilted over on one side because a rickshaw is like a tin can. The glass just smashed all over the place. It went flying into us. And we were just falling all over each other. I mean, it's horrifying for me to even think about this right now. And we were cut up, but we were able to walk out of that. We had that accident right in front of the military hospital. Two interns came out and they took us on their scooter. And I remember my piano teacher, I mean, she was just shaken to the core. But I want to tell you this, I don't know how this happened. I was a 12-year-old boy and the one thought that I had, I was really afraid. I won't say I wasn't afraid, but as it happened and after it happened, I just had this sense of peace of knowing that, you know what, my life is in Christ. And the first thing that I did was I started sharing the gospel with these two interns. I don't even know who their names were. And I remember they turned around to me and they said, you know, it's really amazing. We're medical students and we see death all the time. But it's really amazing to see a young boy look at death straight in the face and be talking about his God at this time. It's really amazing. I don't know what happened to them. But, you know, this is what the resurrection does to us, isn't it? Because you can look death straight in the face and you can say, my Jesus has conquered it. In fact, the weapon that Satan uses in this world, Hebrews chapter 2 even tells us, is the fear of death, isn't it? But what has Christ done to that fear of death? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus did. Hebrews 2:15. That through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were in slavery all their lives. You know, the slavery that this world exists under is the fear of death, isn't it? And only those who have experienced the resurrection in faith, they can say, you know, I'm a little scared of it, but I'm more scared of Jesus because he defeated it. Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther because he understood these truths in fullness. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And as he got saved, one of the secondary things he did was to make sure he married a nun. You know, he just wanted to provoke people. So he married a nun. Her, she was a dear lady, dear lady. And Martin Luther had, I think, about 6 or 7 children. But one of his older daughters, her name was Magdalena, German. At the age of 14, she got sick with a very severe fever. And she was a believer. And she was going to die. And Martin Luther and Katie, his wife, were at her deathbed. And as she grew very ill, Luther said, in his prayers, he said, "Dearly do I love her, but oh my God, if it be thy will to take her, I resign her to thee without a murmur." Then he went to the bed. Can you imagine? I can't imagine doing something like this. He went to the bed of his daughter and he said, "My dear little daughter, my beloved Magdalena, you would willingly remain with your earthly father, but if God calls you, you will also willingly go to your heavenly father." She said, "Yes, dear father, it is as God pleases." And then he said, "This dear little girl," and he took the Bible and he read the following passage: "The dead men shall live, and together with the body of Christ shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the earth shall cast out the dead." And in her last moments, as she was dying, she was a strong believer in Christ. She said this. Her mother couldn't even stand by the deathbed. She moved away. But she turned to Luther and she raised her eyes to him and said, "Don't cry for me. Don't cry for me." She says, "I go to my Father who is in heaven." And Luther, as she died, he began to weep bitterly, but these are the first words that came out of his mouth: "She shall be raised. She shall be raised." And as he preached that sermon at her graveside the next day, they said that was one of the most powerful sermons that Luther ever preached in his life. And his conclusion to that sermon was this: as they put the mud on the earthly remains of his daughter, he said, "Be not sorrowful for me, because I have sent a saint to heaven." You know, that's what God does to the fear of death. I don't know, even today as you sit in this room, if you know Christ. But I pray that you would know Christ, because there's no other hope. There's no other hope that can rescue you from the bondage and the shackles of sin and death. There is only one way to be freed from both sin and its consequences, which is the judgment of God. And that is that it is appointed for all men to die. And that is this: God sent Christ. And he sent Christ to do several things. One, to live the righteous life that you and I could not live, that becomes our dress forever. Two, to die the death that you and I could not bear to pay, that is eternal hell forever. He took that for us. But three, to be raised from the dead so that we may be freed both from judgment to hell, so that we may be freed from sin, and so that we may be freed from death. This is what Resurrection Sunday is about. This is why we can sing. Because he lives, we can live too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the power of the resurrection that you have demonstrated for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that today you would build your church in faith that is not rooted in us, that is not rooted in our numbers, that is not even rooted in our leadership, because we have nothing to offer. But it is rooted in him who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Strengthen your church this morning. And if there are those this morning that are even sitting here that don't know Christ, Lord, may today be the day that they find refuge in him. We pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name.